Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we ask you to come this morning and anoint our ears and our hearts, our very souls, with an expectancy of your teaching. Lord, we pray for an expectant spirit to rise up in us towards the things that we pray for, the things that we trust you for. And Lord, we pray for wisdom to pray according to your will. We thank you that you're our loving Heavenly Father who hears every request but brings them into alignment with what you desire. Lord, make us patient to wait on your timing and persistent and expectant children, daughters of you. Lord, I pray for wisdom as I teach today. Keep my mind on the track that you want to follow as it's so tempted to go in a lot of different directions. Lord, be glorified in your teaching through Elijah today. Amen. We have to back up, as usual, a little bit because we're still in the middle of a huge day in the life of Israel and in the life of Elijah. To recap briefly, we know that he met Obadiah, a prophet on the way, sent him to Ahab after some struggle of discussion. Obadiah went and told Ahab that Elijah was here. Elijah met with him and told him to bring the prophets to Mount Carmel, all 450 of them. And they came, and all the people of northern Israel, what's called Israel at this point, collected themselves on top of Mount Carmel to this great contest that the Lord set up through Elijah. First, he had the prophets of Baal and Asherah build an altar and sacrifice a bull and try and call down fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. And they dance and pray all day long. And towards the end of that day, Elijah is even taunting them. Maybe he's traveling, maybe he's doing other things, scream a little louder. And he's allowing the fullness of their folly to be revealed in front of the people. None of their fervor produced anything. And the reason was not because they were praying to the same God and it wasn't according to that God's will. It's because they weren't even praying to God. They were seeking power, really, from Satan. There's only God and Satan, you all. Satan just wears other faces of false gods. He could not. God alone controls nature and makes something out of nothing. That's God alone. And so as they scream and cry, nothing occurs. And then we know that Elijah gathers 12 stones for all the 12 tribes of Israel, not just the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom as well. He builds a new altar, and he cuts up the bull and puts it on there. And then he tells the people to put something like, my notes say, 13 gallons of water over it. And it drips down over it and even into a ditch around the altar. And then Elijah cries on the Lord, and fire falls from heaven and not just consumes the bull, but the rocks and the water. So the people fall on their faces and say, you are God. This is a repeat of a story in Leviticus where after the sacrifices that the priests put forward, Moses and Aaron go back into the meeting place and meet with the Lord and come out to bless the people, and the Lord sends fire out to consume the sacrifices in front of the people, and they cry out, the Lord is God. So this is a revisit of their history for the Lord to do it this way, except this time the fire falls from heaven, not from under the altar. He consumes it, and then we know that Elijah tells him, grab those priests, don't let one get away, take him down into the valley, which is at the base of this high ridge called Mount Carmel, and kill them there, slaughter them there, because that was a commandment of the law, that if one came and deceived and turned the people's hearts, the penalty was death. The people were to execute them to keep this hideous, evil thing from taking root in Israel. So it doesn't look like Ahab does much of anything except maybe go down to the valley with them. Ahab, if he had been King David, would have been doing the slaughtering himself. He would have been leading the charge. But this was a corrupt king. he kind of liked these fellows. They lived right next door in the house, you know, the little quarters right next to his beautiful ivory house next to their temple. His wife had brought these fellows. They've been there for some time now. And now he's watching this killing of those people. And now we pick up with the story. I want to back up just a little bit to one point, and that would be from verse 36. We're in 18:36. We're going to move forward to the end of the chapter. At the time of sacrifice, now we know from a little earlier, this is the evening sacrifice, and we're to be two a day. So this is twilight. Have you been on a ridge over the sea at twilight? Okay, it's still full of light because the sea is reflecting the light of a western setting sun. But it's still the time of twilight. And he prays and does this thing, and the fire falls and the people see it. But, you know, they're seeing that fire pretty dramatically as dusk is coming on. This is not morning. Then they go down, and I'm passing a book around with a picture. You can see Colorado has a lot of mountains like this where you can sort of in an hour or two just go right up to the top of it and have a huge view. And it's not a giant high mountain, it's a long ridge. But they go down that mountain, I mean, it's a walk, slaughter the prophets in the valley, and now our story picks up. I'm picking up in 40. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. That is north of this mountain. And Elijah said to Ahab, go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. Now it's supper time. He sends Ahab over to wherever he's bivouacking around his chariot or something to go ahead and eat. Rain is coming. The end of this challenge and the word of the Lord to Elijah. Remember this, the Lord told Elijah, I want you to go to Ahab and I'm going to send rain. So the Lord has told, he has the Lord's word to him that rain is coming. And so now he speaks it to Ahab. Just wait, rain is coming. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. If you try that position, I almost did on the bed this morning. I knew it was futile. It was futile because my knees pop. I can't do that. I can't stay with my head down there like that. This is called the fetal position. He is down, tucked, and humble. He is waiting. I love that it's this position because it takes God to bring him alive. It takes the movement of God for this answer. He is in a picture so different from what these priests that have just been killed looked like when they prayed. A screaming, begging, hysterical, fervent, but scary fervent crowd, imagining that their fervor would stir up their false gods. This is the position of one who trusts in God and is waiting for God to complete his promise. It is not beholding, is nothing is dependent upon Elijah's behavior to bring this about. It's the trust he is exemplifying. But scripture tells us the posture of his soul through describing the posture of his body. Our bodies pray too. And the way that we stand, many times I pray in an assortment of ways. How I pray is really not important. We all pray in an assortment of ways at different times and with great fervency or with just routine kind of praying. What Jesus would call talking to ourselves. Our prayer is hardly getting higher than the ceiling. It's a habit. This man's whole life is dependent upon the Lord answering this prayer, but that is not Elijah's concern. His concern is that the people see that God, their God, is really God. That's how he prayed the first prayer. I'm going to back up just to the first prayer again before we see this answer to the second. The first prayer is in 36 of 18. So I'm backing up a little behind what I just read. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. He only wants to be known as obedient to God. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Oh, what a wonderful prayer this is. This is what's promised when Elijah will come again, that he will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And in many ways, that is already beginning. Particularly, even in the sense of Israel being the firstborn and the church following, we are watching a rebirth of what he's doing in Israel, even in this area of Israel. This is the port in which, at Haifa, that all of the Russian Jews came in, which is a fulfillment of prophecies in Jeremiah. He would bring his people from the north. So great would this coming be when he sends his people home. It would be greater than their deliverance from Egypt, it says in Jeremiah. And in our day, we have seen this happen, and it is happening. And people are coming to the Lord on Mount Carmel, although the largest Baha'i temple is there now, facing the sea, which is this hideous faith of every door goes into a different belief system, very much the hodgepodge of what was just overcome and what we've seen here. That's what's happening today. David Wilkerson has a huge work on Mount Carmel for the deliverance of alcohol and drug addiction. Many people are coming to the Lord. In the last 10 years, it's quadrupled more times 10 of the Jews returning to God and believing on Jesus as Messiah, as well as Muslim. This is the area where we just saw war come from Lebanon shooting things. You all, we live in incredible times. Do not be deceived by the news. Look at your Bibles. We live in a time of expecting eagerly our Messiah to come and for the redemption, the turning of the hearts of Israel back to God. And the church back to Israel, not saying we've replaced her, but that he is our older brother, and he is the root we are grafted in. Together we believe the Lord. Together we are his people. We are one people. But we do not replace anybody. Now, this is just an aside to say that's today on Mount Carmel. But back to this story, Elijah, who is still coming and has not seen death, prays that the people will know that God is their God. And this is such a beautiful way of putting it, that he is turning their hearts back. That the sign isn't that he's able to, but that he's doing it. This is a great definition of expectant praying. It isn't looking for a sign to validate that we've asked aright. It is believing that the sign only validates what is already happening. Several weeks ago, I was with a dear friend whose husband has been suffering terribly from depression, awful, debilitating depression, which he just hurts in. He looked terrible when I saw him. I didn't recognize him. And he's on medicines, and he's had prayer, and he is just now beginning to get out of bed. And he's been in bed for like 2 years, just hardly could get to the dinner table. You know, that's a terrible thing to a man who's worked so hard and been a good husband and daddy, to watch this and to pray. Well, we were with my friend's daddy, who is a man of faith, and as we began to talk about how to pray for her husband late in the evening, she said, I'm praying, and I'm really hoping. And Leland said, you know, honey, that word hope really means expect. And she said, I know, Daddy. Every time I pray for him, I'm saying, Lord, I am expecting, even though I cannot see it, that you are doing a great work in my husband. I thought, wow. Not please, 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 please today. Oh, maybe. Oh, let's try. Maybe I'll get 10 friends to pray. But Lord, I believe you, because your best for him is to come forth and believe in you and be lifted, and his countenance to be lifted, his heart to be light and trusting, for him to be the head of our household again. Are these things according to God's will? Yes. She's hoping, she's believing and expecting that he is doing a great work. This is what Elijah's doing, but he's praying that they'll know by what they see that he's turning their hearts home. Now, verse 41. We're going to move into prayer number two. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there's a sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. Now up, I'm not real sure if he's not at the ridge, it's just over an embankment, if he has to move north to look west, I'm not sure why the word up is used. But the servant has to go some little distance, and he looks out to the west over the sea. That's where our weather comes from, is the west, isn't it? What's that poem? If in sky you see in the morning a red sky, you know a storm is coming. What is it? Sailors take warning, but an orange sky at night, sailors delight. You know that if there's a beautiful sunset like that, that tomorrow's going to be hot and sunny, clear. That's what he's seeing. The same day they've seen for years now. Same sun, no clouds, is just red in the sky. There is that setting sun is red, and there is no cloud. And seven times he comes and goes. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." Don't you love the servant? He really wants there to be one. He's really looking. I mean, he's really squinting out there. He's looking. Well, now that might be one. Now, it's literally not probably this little, or you couldn't see it, but on the horizon, it looks to that size. How do I measure this? A teeny little cloud, it looks like, is rising. It's probably the point of a huge system that's coming right across that sea. And it's on the earth's curve. He's just seeing the point of it. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now, interestingly, this little servant, and we don't know their name, does none of the stuff that Obadiah did. Partly because the Lord has already proven himself in front of Ahab. Ahab's the one with egg all over his face. And this servant goes down to tell Ahab. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, and it's coming in from the west. And so black would be that the sun now is being covered. The east is not black yet. That's the direction they're going. But behind them, now it's getting just black as the storm comes in. We know what that looks like. It's almost purple, deep purple. A wind rose and a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, why do we suppose that he wanted Ahab to get on the road before the rain came? He doesn't make it. The rain is falling. They've got to be splashing through puddles all the way. But what would be his point? How fast can you go in mud? How are you going to get home? Have you ever seen rain after a drought? It's like a river. It's not a soaking rain. It sits. It takes a long time to go down into the soil. So this would be a lot of water falling and splashing. And he wanted him to get a move on. So in front, the notes say, and I think this is a beautiful picture, that the Lord is said in the Psalms in three places to be riding the storms like a chariot. He sends his thunderbolts. And so you see him behind Ahab, all these giant clouds and the storm coming, and in front of him, Elijah going before, running, outrunning the chariot. Joyfully splashing through the puddles, no doubt. Straining, going to Jezreel. Jezreel's about 25 miles away. This is not 2 miles or 3 miles. The power of the Lord is on Elijah. So he's running in, I mean, that's a long race. But he's not running in his own strength. At the end of this long, long day, he's running in the strength of the Lord. And it's an example to Ahab, this renewal and this joy and this exuberance. And he is getting to celebrate as kind of the front runner to the king. What a picture this is. A fulfillment that those rains have come. The same rains the Lord held up And he suffered without the rain too. But the land is drinking it in. And Ahab, I don't know, but Ahab is not turned towards God through this. We're going to see next week where his heart still is. He is in one accord with his wife. He is not in one accord with the Lord or his calling as king. But I think we get, because we're getting ready to leave with the story, that Elijah maybe thinks his time of testing is done. I mean, I don't know that he knows what else will be here. Maybe he's expecting a different response when he gets to the castle. We'll see that next week. But at this point, what are we to learn about this kind of praying? We have several passages to go to. The main thing I wanted to say, though, I'm going to start with one in Luke, if you'll turn with me, to Luke 11. Jesus is teaching on prayer. And he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, which I will read and then read through his further teaching here. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. That's holy, magnificent, glorified, sacred is your name. Your kingdom come. This is the rule and the dominion of God in our sphere. We were joking, I forget who I was with the other day, talking about not wanting to be women of the globe, but women of the kingdom. Okay, the pressure today is to be women of the globe, big time, and every different pressure from every different movement. We are to be certainly aware of that God loves the whole world and involved, but we are people of the kingdom. We do not take our lead from the news. We take our lead from the scriptures and God's leading of his people to be a light and a believing people in his sufficiency to bring about his kingdom. His kingdom will not be brought about by our efforts, our political efforts. His kingdom will be brought about by the king. The king is coming. And the world is preparing for this with great weather changes and great political changes, great money changes, great wars and rumors of wars. We are in a real time of intense labor. And the tendencies to want to become the birth coach. And we're not. We are to be expecting the king, but not pushing, sitting on the mother's stomach. We're not to be pushing the world towards that. We are to be expecting the king who's coming. The rule, the royal dominion of God. Y'all, everyone has expected this through the ages. The kingdom of God in their sphere. And in my sphere, similar to yours, is this area I live in. Or where the CDs go, there's another little sphere. Or where our children go, there's another little sphere because our influence has been in them. Or our grandchildren. Even in-laws and cousins, extended family, other churches you've been in, still part of your sphere as we remember to pray for each other, that we are in one body. And the kingdom is about now in the sense of the Lord being made magnified through his people. But we don't bring the kingdom by force in the sense of the world conforming to it. We bring it by belief in the king. And shining and being an example of confidence and faith, our hearts in the right place. Even praying that our own children's hearts would be turned. That even in the answer of our prayers for them, it's so they also would see that God is turning their hearts back to him. That we are expecting that. Not pleading, begging, oh, will he? But expecting that he desires that none would perish. He loves us to pray expectantly for those who are still coming or have wandered a little or a lot. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us each day our daily bread. This is just our immediate need, our trusting for what is needed today. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. This is a pattern that is going on. We forgive and we experience his forgiveness. We know his forgiveness as we also are releasing debts of those who owe us all around us. We owe each other constantly. And we are recognizing our fetal position in praying is this place of humility, of forgiveness. Lord, forgive us as we're forgiving others. that we are not, again, trying to straighten it out and fix everything, including ourselves. What a better way to go for forgiveness than to go getting it all straight with stars and everything on a chart. We just can't quite pull it off. I've told this story before, but it's a beautiful one, about my little Peter when he was 3 and I was expecting baby number, 4. And he was depressed. I could tell that. And he was not an outgoing, extroverted child. And he was a serious little boy, but he also had great glee when he was playing. Well, I always called him Baby Whale because his smile was this great big grin. You know, he just had a beautiful smile. And I was seeing it less. And in that time period, my little friend that I was praying with was running a little one-day preschool, and she had a star chart on the refrigerator, and the kids would all do their little thing and put the star chart up. And I thought, that was great. I needed one at our house. So I had come home, and you know how it is in that nesting time when you're getting ready for the new baby, and I was trying to get everything lined up and ready. I was getting the family squared away. That's a dangerous word, isn't it, squared away? It's like, woo! So I had the little star chart up there, and they were going to make their beds, and we were going to put our dishes in the sink and wash our hands before eating without being asked and put the toys away before Daddy came home. And so they were all getting their stars. Well, I thought it was going pretty good, you know, but I noticed that Peter was depressed. So I said one night to Randy Late, honey, I am really worried about Peter. He just seems depressed. I've never seen a 3 or 4-year-old be depressed like this. I think he was 4. And Randy said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll watch the kids and you take him out to breakfast, because we always took one of them out at least every couple weeks for a one-on-one. And I said, okay. So early at dawn, I mean, it was like 6:30, I went in, he was in the top bunk, and I shook him awake. I said, Peter, I'm taking you to breakfast, just you and me. He goes, to Hardee's? You know, that was his favorite. I said, yeah. You know, so we got him in the car, went to Hardee's, which is now the Panera Bread on Franklin. And we went in, and he got his thing, and we sat in the booth. It's still serious. He's not all glowy. He's glad we're at Hardee's, but he's not. So as we sat, I said, honey, I've been worried about you. You just seem really, really sad. And what is going on? And he put down that thing. He said, I hate the dumb star chart. And I said, you hate the star chart? I mean, that's how he would talk. He said, yes. He said, John Mark gets all the stars. Because John Mark is a competitor. He likes to be first. He was born that way. He just, chink, 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 he just joys in it. Got salesman of the month last month, extra bonus. If he gets it the next 5 months, he gets another 5 for bonus. I mean, he's like driven. He loves it. He loves to win. Peter could care less about winning. To him, he was doing good just because he needed to be done. You know, he'd even forget to put the star up there. But, oh, no, at dinner time, John Mark's lined up there now. He's got all 5. You know, he's ready. He's looking for the reward. This is not a bad thing. But the competition I had put between my children was not a good thing at all. You know, I was making it one way to square it away. Why did I tell this story? It's because we are dangerous when we try and make the kingdom happen in our own power. And so what we're trying to do is pray according to God's will for what needs to be done, releasing debts, recognizing we've got them, and releasing them. Speaking if there's something between friends, between family, speaking it, letting it be moved. Don't live under it, because it holds us back. Then he says, and lead us not into temptation. That is the most unusual part of this prayer to me, because why would we have to ask God that? When it's clear, Scripture says he doesn't tempt, he tests. Satan tempts. But he's saying here, is talking about Satan's temptations. Let us have eyes to see, to not go there. Don't let us go in any way that we will see that. Lead us in your way everlasting, not this way. And I say that because he goes on to, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory in the other editions. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The temptations are not because we'll become less people, less good Christians. We want to be good Christians. That's not the point. The point is that God received the glory. So our not being tempted or falling into sin or going those paths is about remaining true to him, that the light shines, that he is seen. It's all about him and his love for us. his people and his world, that he wills that none would perish, but they would see his kingdom in us. Then he goes on. Suppose one of you has a friend. Now, I just want to give you this context again. The disciples have asked him to teach them on prayer. Y'all, do you have any idea how many prayer books there are? And this is the Son of God's answer. The Lord's Prayer and this example and a couple of others. Let's look at his examples here. Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." Now this is not, "My leg is broken, take me to the hospital." This is, "You've been inconvenienced. And you're going to stretch beyond your inconvenience to your friend, and you're hoping that your friend will stretch beyond their inconvenience towards you. You're willing. He should be willing." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children are with me in bed." Now, we've all had that experience. If you wake those babies up, now you are mad somebody's going to wake the babies up. You've spent hours singing them to sleep and reading to them. Everybody's settled, and now you want me to get up. I don't think so. "I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him bread because he is his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness," and this word means shamelessness, he's shamelessly asking. He has no caution about asking. "He will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Our expectancy is to a good Father who gives not just things, but his very self in the Holy Spirit to his children. The experience, his presence in the need and his sufficiency in the need and his ability to meet the need and empower us within the need for whatever it is we need. Okay? I mean, in every different way, this need is no longer a need if God shows up. So his teaching to us is, you come and pray because you think that your request is worthy. We want to check out how worthy the request is. A lot of our attention is on how worthy the request is. Now, the teaching on that is about our motive behind the request. That needs examination. The request, he tells us in Philippians, make all your requests, your many different kinds of requests known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, only good ones, only holy ones. Only those that you know that great preachers have prayed, only those prayers will he answer. He is saying, you are coming to a loving Father. You give gifts to your children. You don't say, well, you didn't go to sleep on time last night, so forget that water tonight at 9. You should have asked for it at 8:30. Y'all, that's a mean parent who does stuff like that. Is not loving their children. God is not like that. And Jesus is saying, come and expect that I am good and that I will answer because you yourself are also extending and being inconvenienced. I too will come. And you have shamelessly, boldly come to me to say, I'm on the line and I know you're with me. Because I'm on the line, I know that your sufficiency is right here. We're getting ready to do something good together. We're moving. We are not waiting. If he does this and if he does that, then I'll do. Okay, you all, it just takes too long. And we don't have a vehicle to know when he's really answered. We pray randomly a lot and a lot to ourselves. And then we almost feel fake. It's not fake when we say, oh, I prayed about that, when God answers it. Because we have really almost forgotten and we haven't been expectantly looking for the answer. In fact, we're thrilled there's an answer. We're so shocked that he really answered that thing. That's usually about 90% of mine. it isn't so much in this place where he wants me to be, expectantly waiting. Now, he has another teaching on this further on in Luke 18. This is another one of his stories about how to pray. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, this is what Luke understands from the teaching and is speaking through the Holy Spirit is the reason Jesus is saying it. What is it again? That we should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. That's a bad judge. A judge that doesn't fear God. You're in a bad place if you're in a place and that's your judge. And he doesn't really care about political pressure either. This is just a big brat who's got a job. And it's his job and he'll do it the way he wants to do it. That's who this person is. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." This has nothing to do with the righteousness of the plea. He's just irritated. He's going to answer because he's irritated. Now, this is what the Son of God is telling us we should be praying like. You're like, what? Because the other one, he talked about how good God was, the good Father. Now he's comparing him to this. Is he really? And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" In other words, will we compare him to this judge? 1,000 times, no. Is he not listening? Has he not promised to listen and keep his promises? Yes. That's who we come to. If this woman could get herself over there to someone who was like that, why can't we get ourselves over to someone that we know loves us? That's his point. Why can't we be persistent and hang in there when we know he's good? We know that a delayed answer is the best. If he hasn't answered, it's not because we haven't got enough people or haven't danced around enough or done something. It's because if we're expectantly praying, he's not ready to move on it yet, or we just can't see yet that cloud on the horizon. Let me ask you something. Was the weather front coming, or did it just pop up right that minute? What do you know about the world? It was coming. He could see. He was watching. And that front, it didn't just materialize. The front had been out over that ocean. And when he saw it, he knew the whole thing was coming. Ours is, the Lord is answering. He is doing. And just the fact that we can't see it yet does not mean that it's not existing. It's existing where he can see it. If we could see the whole curve of the earth, we'd have known what was coming. He was sitting up there smiling, watching Elijah pray. He loved Elijah. He loves him still. There he is in the fetal position waiting, and here comes that front. And that man's running back and forth, and he knows as soon as the little cloud is seen, it's coming. We are to be those people who not just persistently pray, and we are to be persistent, but expectantly pray, based not on the goodness of our prayer or praying, but on the goodness of God. And even if our case, we may want to make a case, and we, you know, sometimes we make a really great case, and the Lord listens. But, you know, my faith many times is based on how good the case is. That's not as it ought to be, you all. Our confidence is to be in the greatness of God and his love for us, and in our desire for his will to be done, and to bring what we're praying in alignment with it. Lord, if I'm praying wrong here, correct it. I want this. Remember how Jesus prayed that? Take this away from me. If you're not taking this away from me, then this. But he kept on coming. It wasn't because he didn't have a just plea, and he trusted his heavenly Father for the best in what was coming, and the best came, which was his crucifixion. Are we willing to pray for his best persistently and expectantly. And expectantly means not giving up that he's going to move on this thing that we have a concern for. Y'all, if we're concerned about someone we're praying for, how much more is our Heavenly Father concerned about it? This is what Jesus is teaching. Let's lean on who he is and his great care. The place I've learned this the absolute most is in teaching you all for 18 years. I don't have a lot of confidence in what I'm going to say when I stand up here because I can't make outlines and can't read them if I make them. Everything I make is what I'm not going to say. It's pathetic. I'm so challenged. It's miraculous. Here's the prayer he's taught me. For their sakes, Lord. I pray all that morning, and I pray all the way here. For their sakes, Lord, have something out of this that I've studied. I don't know what the teachings are going to be every week. I know they'll be for you. I know I'll learn. I get pieces of it, and I'm applying it. But I don't know what he's going to put for you and where it's going with it. None of us know when we're speaking. That's how we live, by faith. In God's love for his people. Our confidence is in his love, not in our ability to do this or the other. We can ask specifically, and we have his peace. Lord Jesus, thank you for your teachings on prayer. We look at Elijah in that posture, Lord, and we want to be like him in our expectancy and waiting for the answer to your promises for us. The redemption of our bodies from the dead, the forgiveness of our sins to be manifest in our liberty and our loving towards others, our releasing of debts. Lord, we pray the desires of our heart towards you because you are a good judge and a good father. I pray that our conversations would continue in this morning and you would touch us where we need to be taught to be better at trusting, truer, Lord, at recognizing your great love for us and the integrity of your character in keeping your word. Thank you for this example. In Jesus' name, amen.